Well, welcome back to part two of our first lecture in hermeneutics. We hope to finish the diagram in this lecture on the function of hermeneutics and then briefly touch down on the principles. Go back to handout number two, function of hermeneutics. And we were saying before we took our break that God has protected his word by these walls. Inspiration, canonization, and criticism. Just as in the diagram, the pure water is protected from the surrounding dirt, so God has protected his word, the pure water of the word, from the surrounding dirt of the history and culture, the mud from the history and culture, the error from the history and culture in which the Bible was written. How has he done that? Well, he's done it by these walls, a means of protection. There's the wall of inspiration. There's the wall of canonization. Now let's talk about the wall of criticism. Oh, by the way, that reminds me of one of the questions that came up during the break about this matter of canonization. And I thought we ought to cover that before we go on to this matter of criticism. This was that important question about canonization, and Phil raised it during the break. It had to do with the Old Testament apocryphal books, those extra books that are in some Bibles. Well, you remember, canonization has to do with what books are Scripture. We said in our lecture that we believe that God controlled the process by which the people of God recognized which books were part of the Bible and which books were not part of the Bible. Well, now, a logical question at this point would be, well, what about those extra books in some Bibles? Those books that are known as the Apocrypha. What about those books? Well, for the following reasons, we believe these books are not part of Holy Scripture. Number one, the Jews never considered these books as Scripture. The Jews never considered the apocryphal books as Scripture. And we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. The apocryphal books were written during the intertestamental period. That's the 400 years, so-called silent years, between the close of the Old Testament period and the coming of Christ. They were written in Greek by Jewish authors, but the Jewish people never accepted these books as Scripture. Reason number two. The apocryphal books are never quoted from by the Lord Jesus, and they are not recognized by the Lord Jesus when he referred to the Old Testament scriptures as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's Luke 24 and verse 44. The Lord recognized the threefold division of what we know as the Old Testament as the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the Lord never quoted from the apocryphal books, and he did not recognize them as part of the threefold division of Scripture. Reason number three, the apocryphal books are not quoted from by any of the New Testament writers. They are not quoted by any of the New Testament writers. The quote in the book of Jude is not from one of the apocryphal books. Reason number four, the apocryphal books do contain some historical, geographical, and chronological inaccuracies. So there are some errors in the apocryphal books. And we believe the true scriptures do not have any errors. Reason number five, the apocryphal books add nothing to our knowledge about Christ, who is the theme of Scripture. Christ is the theme of Scripture, and the apocryphal books add nothing to our knowledge about Christ. So for those five reasons, and more could be given, we believe then that the apocryphal books are not part of Scripture, and in the process by which God controlled the people of God in recognizing the Word of God, that process we call canonization, we believe that God saw that these books would not be recognized as Scripture by the majority of Christians. So the wall of canonization then, as we mentioned when we studied the diagram, is a wall of protection that God has used, along with inspiration and lower criticism, to protect his word from any of the surrounding error of the history and culture in which it was written. Okay, let's move on now to the wall of criticism. On our diagram, the wall of criticism, what do we mean by this word criticism anyway? We mean textual criticism, sometimes called lower criticism in contrast to higher criticism. Normally, when you hear the word criticism used in reference to the Bible, you hear it used in a negative sense. Well, that has to do with higher criticism. Higher criticism does not establish the text of Scripture. It analyzes the text of Scripture in reference to its literary structure and historical setting. And generally speaking, higher criticism is destructive. It doesn't have to be, but generally it is, because you have a lot of liberal, unbelieving scholars, biblical scholars, that are involved in higher criticism, and it's usually destructive. In terms of the diagram, your liberal destructive critics would, instead of keeping the wall tight, they would open up the wall, let dirt in from the surrounding history and culture. But we don't believe that that is the way God has ordered the means of protection for His Word. Higher criticism can be good, and God can use men and women of God to be involved in that area of analyzing the text of Scripture and appreciating the answers to many of these questions about the literary structure and historical setting, and in no way is it destructive. It shows how that wall is very tight. But what we mean by the word criticism in the diagram here is lower criticism or textual criticism. What is textual criticism? It's the means we use to get a text of Scripture as close as possible to the original. I think you realize that we don't have any of the original books of Scripture, but we do have a lot of copies. And before the printing press, the ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts or copies, they're not all in agreement. They do have variations. We're not talking about major variations causing doctrines of the Bible to be up for grabs, but we are talking about small variations in the manuscripts. Get the course on Christian Evidences 1 that we covered some time ago, and we have several lectures on that very subject. But we're very close. We believe we're very close to the original text, but we have to say that we don't have any of the originals. But through the science of textual criticism, analyzing, looking at these various Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we are pretty close to the original. God then has used this wall, textual criticism, as a means to protect His Word from the dirt of the surrounding history and culture in which the Bible was written. It's really a literary miracle when you get into the study of it. In fact, I would recommend that you get some of those tapes on Christian Evidences 1, where we talk about the authenticity of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, showing how it's a literary miracle in the way God has overruled so that we have a text today which is, we believe, very close to the original. Now let's move on in the diagram. We come to the pail or the bucket labeled exegesis. Exegesis has to do with drawing out the meaning. The prefix ex should be a clue, right? Out of. Exegesis has to do with drawing out the meaning of Scripture. So here is a definition of exegesis. Exegesis is determining the meaning of a biblical text in its original setting. One more time. Exegesis is determining the meaning of a biblical text in its original setting. That's why this system of hermeneutics is sometimes called the literal, historical, grammatical, contextual system of hermeneutics. It's determining the meaning of a biblical text in its original setting. Exegesis, drawing out the meaning, is in contrast to eisegesis. Again, this word is from a Greek word meaning into. Exegesis is, you know, drawing out the meaning. Eisegesis would be reading into Scripture your own meaning, your own ideas, your own wishes. We don't want to do that in hermeneutics. We want to practice exegesis. You know, you've heard it said before, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that were put there by you and by me. That's eisegesis. Let's just take some examples of eisegesis. Let's take our theology of hell. What's your doctrine of hell anyway? If your idea of hell is that Satan is in charge of hell, he's down there stoking the fires of hell, he's got horns and a pitchfork and is colored red, then you are practicing eisegesis. You're taking your theology of hell from cartoons. That's cartoon theology. The Bible teaches that God is in charge of hell, and Satan will be in hell, and his fallen angels. The fallen angels will be in hell, and unfortunately some people will be in hell who do not accept Christ as their Savior. But that's exegesis. You're getting your doctrine of hell from the Bible. You're not taking some concept of hell that you might have and reading it into the Bible. That would be eisegesis. Another example, the date of the rapture, the date of the Lord's return. A few years ago, as you know, there was a book written, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. Well, there was some eisegesis that was going on there. The Lord did not return in 1988. Then the author changed his mind and made some recalculations, and it was 1989. But again, the Lord did not come back in 1989. What's always humorous to me about this story is that the author bought a ticket to go over to Israel so he could be in Israel when the Lord returned. Why did he buy a round-trip ticket? That's what I want to know. He bought a round-trip ticket. I'm serious. Maybe you saw this on the overhead here. Jesus is finally coming. Are you ready for the rapture? 2400 Seoul, Korea time, October 28, 1992. It didn't happen. You know why? Eisegesis. People reading into the Bible, making these calculations, not drawing out of the Bible, but reading their own ideas in. And of course, as you know, 1993 and even this year, 1994. A lot of talk about the Lord coming back at the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, of either 1993, leaving 7 years until the year 2000, or even this year. Didn't happen. A lot of eisegesis going on. Reading into Scripture, coming up with your own idea, and then trying to work Scripture around to justify your idea. That's eisegesis. A third example of eisegesis. Turn to John 20 and verse 26. I'll just show you how you got to be careful that you don't practice eisegesis, reading into Scripture, but rather practice exegesis, drawing out the meaning of Scripture. John 20 and verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, you know, this is after the resurrection of Christ. The disciples are gathered together, and on this occasion, Thomas is back where he belongs, and the Lord is in their midst. Now, if I were to ask you to draw a picture of what's going on here, would you possibly draw, you know, the Lord coming through the doors, you know, his arm coming through or something like that? Is that the way you imagine this? If you do, that's eisegesis. Doesn't say the Lord walked through the doors, you know, came through. It says the doors having been shut and the Lord stood in their midst. So don't read into the Bible more than is there. The idea that somehow he, you know, walked through and his arms come through the doors first and then he comes right through the solid wall. It looks like the Scripture is saying the doors being shut, Jesus stood there. The Lord appeared in their midst. Well, we have to be very careful of eisegesis. We want to make sure we practice exegesis. Back to the diagram. We practice exegesis and not eisegesis by applying the principles of hermeneutics. There you see the rope of hermeneutics. Shall we call it the many-stranded rope of hermeneutics? We're going to see 30 strands, 30 principles of hermeneutics. That's handout number 3. And we'll get to that in a minute. 30 principles of hermeneutics. So think of that as the many-stranded rope drawing up the bucket of exegesis. These principles will guard us from bad hermeneutics or eisegesis. Now let me give you an illustration of bad hermeneutics. A former student of mine sent me a tape sermon that he had heard and said, "Hey, Dr. Dave, you ought to keep this in your file. You could use it in your course in hermeneutics as an example of bad hermeneutics." Well, the sermon was taken from Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. If you go to Luke chapter 10, when the Lord gave this story, it's not called a parable, but certainly it has a deeper meaning to it. So it's told as a parable. But you know, you have this man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he's mortally wounded. And the preacher said on the tape, this man could represent all of mankind going away from God, and because of sin, we're mortally wounded in need of help. So far, so good. Because certainly that story, as the Lord told it, certainly has some deeper meaning there, and we can see we could be represented by that man, and we've been mortally wounded. And the priest and the Levite come along, they don't help. In the same way, nothing can help us. The law, religion, that can't help. We need the Good Samaritan. Certainly a picture of our Lord Jesus. Comes to where we are and binds up our wounds. So far, so good. Then the Good Samaritan takes him to the inn. And let me just read from Luke chapter 10. We read in verse 34, the Good Samaritan came to him and bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Well, the preacher went on to say, and I think this is still good, that in the same way, the Lord has not only healed us, but he's provided for us until he returns again. And the inn could represent, in the story that's being told as a parable, could represent the church where we're cared for until the Lord comes back again. I don't think that's reading too much into the parable. But then he went on to say, and do you know what this 2 denarii mean? That means that the Lord will return in the year 2000. What? Where do you get that? Well, what's a denarius? That was a day's wage in that day. And doesn't 2 Peter 3:8 say that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years? 1,000 years is a day? There you have it. 2 denarii, 2 days' wages could represent 2,000 years. 2,000 years of church history, the Lord will come back in 2000 AD. Bad hermeneutics. Bad hermeneutics. I mean, several principles were broken there that would be guarded against if you're practicing good hermeneutics. You got to be careful about reading too much into a parable. You don't want to pull things out of context. Certainly 2 Peter 3:8 was pulled right out of context. When Peter wrote that, he did not write it as an equation or as a formula. Everywhere in the Bible you read the word day, you can substitute 1,000 years. That's not what the intention of the author was. And you see what's happening. It's eisegesis going on. The idea of, hey, the Lord's going to come back in 2000 AD. Let's see where we can read this into the Bible. Now, maybe the Lord will come back in 2000 AD. I don't know. I mean, you can talk about You know, it makes the perfect system, you know, 4,000 years before Christ, and then 2,000 years of the church, and then the final 1,000 years of the millennium, making a perfect package of 7,000 years. You know, you can build what you might say a reasonable case and so forth, but I'm not going to stake my idea of when the Lord's coming back on 2 denarii given by the Good Samaritan to the innkeeper. That's eisegesis. Maybe the Lord will come back in 2000, maybe not. If he does, it's not going to be because 2 denarii were given to the innkeeper by the Good Samaritan. That's eisegesis. You know, just a couple years ago, I was giving a weekend seminar on hermeneutics. So I gave this example that I just gave to you as an example of bad hermeneutics, all right? A woman comes up to me after the session and says, you know, I never saw that in that story before. I never saw that in the parable before. That's kind of neat. I said, no, I was giving that as an example of bad hermeneutic, not good hermeneutic. Anyway, back to the diagram. The rope you see of hermeneutics is secured to the winch of the inductive method. We use the inductive method in hermeneutics. What's the inductive method? That is, we go from the particulars to the general. We arrive at our conclusion from all the specific data. In contrast, there's the deductive method, where you start with your premise and then you move to the particulars. We don't use that. We don't use the deductive method in hermeneutics. You would be verging on eisegesis if you did that. Start with your own idea, your own premise, and then try to find it in the details of the Bible. No, you start with the details of the Bible, with the biblical data, and then you draw your conclusion from that. Illustration. Suppose we wanted to see what the Bible teaches about the mode of baptism. What mode of baptism should Christians use today? Now, how do you do that? Do you start with your idea of, well, I think baptism should be by sprinkling, or I think baptism should be by immersion? And you start with your premise, you see, and then you go to the Bible and hunt up every scripture you can possibly find to justify your position, to support your position. No, that's deductive reasoning, all right? You don't use that in hermeneutics. To find out what the mode of baptism should be, you start with all your scriptures dealing with baptism. Lay them all out there on the table. And then, with hermeneutics, exegete those texts. And then from those scriptures, you draw your conclusion as to the mode of baptism. So you come, you might say, on neutral ground. All right, the mode of baptism. Immersion, sprinkling, spraying, immersion backwards, immersion forwards, twice, four times. You know, you're open. And then you look at all the scriptures dealing with baptism and then draw your conclusion from that. Applying your hermeneutics, you see, to each of those scriptures, exegeting them, and then drawing your conclusion. That's the inductive method. All right, let's go back to the diagram now, and you'll notice that the inductive method is tied into a rational base. What do we mean by that? The inductive method, you know, supported by this rational base. That is, the inductive method is based on reason and laws of logic. Now, recognize we're not advocating rationalism here. Rationalism, by definition, is the belief that you can establish truth through your mind and through your human reasoning. No, we don't believe that. We need revelation from God to know what truth is. But you see, to understand that revelation, we use reason. We use laws of logic. Understanding the Bible is not based on an irrational basis, but a rational basis. Illustration. Take that scripture we mentioned before, 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptize for the dead. Now, how do you determine the meaning of that difficult scripture? Do you chant it 100 times? And after 100 times of chanting that, baptized for the dead, baptized for the dead, all of a sudden the meaning pops in? No, that's an irrational base. We don't go into a mystical trance or an altered conscious state. That would be irrational. That would be an irrational base. No, we practice exegesis, applying the principles of hermeneutics, tied solidly to an inductive method based on a rational base. Let me give you an illustration of interpreting scripture on an irrational basis. I'm reading here from a little pamphlet that was put out by the Church of Ontology. Church of Ontology likes to consider itself Christian, but it's not, all right? But they have a way they come at the Bible, which is not a rational basis. Let me read a couple of quotes from this booklet. You see, the words printed in the Bible do not actually mean what they appear to mean. The Bible is written in new tongues. That's an irrational basis right there. All right? Red flag should be up in your minds right there when you hear something like that. Another quote. The Bible is written in some sort of code which cannot be comprehended through physical education. Red flag. All right? You're getting away from a rational basis right there. It's an irrational idea. Another quote from the same pamphlet. You can see where it leads to. The Savior, commonly called Jesus Christ, never was a physical person, but an idea which has always existed and always shall exist, waiting to be discovered within your thoughts. Red flag, right there, red flag. You're getting away from a rational basis. Coming to interpret the scripture, you know, with this mystical approach, an irrational approach. Another quote. The notion that the blood of Jesus can save you is a grave mistake and a hoax. See where this can lead to? No other person can save you. You must save yourself through faith and the acceptance of the idea of Christ in your heart. Now and always the command is work out your own salvation. Bad hermeneutics. And the problem here is it's an irrational basis. So what we're saying then is proper hermeneutics is drawing out the meaning, exegesis, okay, determining the meaning of a biblical text in its original setting. You do that by applying the principles of hermeneutics, using the inductive method solidly based on a rational base. Now, one more thing we got to cover in the diagram, and that is the spiritual handle. The spiritual handle. This really has to do with illumination of the text. Illumination of the text. The Holy Spirit giving us illumination into the text. Now, a non-Christian can crank the handle and do hermeneutics, but the non-Christian doesn't have the spiritual handle, because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Let me read two scriptures in this connection. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. The Lord Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Christian has the spiritual handle. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit is that he illumines the text of Scripture for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. But a natural man, that would be the non-Christian, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. So a Christian definitely has an advantage in doing hermeneutics because we have the Holy Spirit to illumine the text for us. In terms of the diagram, the non-Christian can crank the handle but can't taste the water. Okay? Can draw up the water but can't taste the water. Some liberal, unbelieving biblical scholars can actually crank the handle better than Christians as to background studies, word studies in the Greek and Hebrew, etc., etc. But they're like a blind scientist explaining color to a child. You get the illustration here? You could have a blind scientist, a blind physicist, explaining color to a child, talking about wavelengths and frequencies and dispersion of light and so forth. And all of this theory, no way can the child fully appreciate. But the child knows what color is all about. He can see. Well, in the same way, you see, a Christian, when we do hermeneutics with the spiritual handle, we have insight because we're indwelt of the Holy Spirit. We can taste the water. In terms of that last illustration, we can see. Our eyes are open. Let me give one last illustration here. If you would go to Isaiah chapter 42, there's one of the servant songs there, one of the passages in Isaiah about the suffering servant. There's several of them. You probably know the most well-known one, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 42 is another one of the servant songs. Let me read verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So here's one of your servant passages. I think you can see that it obviously is a messianic passage referring to our Lord Jesus, the true suffering servant. Well, I'll never forget that a guy who came to our Bible study for a number of years was somewhat mentally handicapped, and he had been reading this passage of the Bible. And he came to me and said, "You know, Doc, I think this passage is talking about Jesus." I said, "Right on. Exactly. This is talking about Jesus." What made that such a blessing for me is to see how the Holy Spirit, even in a saved, mentally handicapped person, was illuminating that text in a way where many of your very brilliant, educated, non-believing biblical scholars couldn't see that. And what was so interesting to me at that point was just that very week, I had been doing some study on these servant passages, and I was reading a number of different commentaries, including some of the commentaries by the liberal scholars, because sometimes they do very good background studies, historical studies, and so forth. Let me just read you a quote from one of these commentaries. This is a liberal, biblical, unbelieving scholar writing about Isaiah 42. Quote, "Clear and concise though the song is, its interpretation is very difficult. On three matters we are left in the dark. Who is the servant here designated by God for a task? What is the nature of the task? And in what context is the designation made? Exegesis must never ignore the limits thus put upon it. The cryptic, veiled language used is deliberate." End of quote. Isn't that interesting? Here, these brilliant biblical scholars could not see Jesus in this passage because they didn't have the spiritual handle. They were doing their exegesis as far as background studies go, the Hebrew language, very well. But they couldn't taste the water. They couldn't see the color. They couldn't see Jesus in this passage. And yet, the mentally handicapped believer reads this passage. I think this is talking about Jesus. Right on. He had the spiritual handle. More we could say. The last Roman numeral on our outline is the principles of hermeneutics. And you go now to handout number 3. You have 30 principles of hermeneutics. So Roman numeral 6, principles of hermeneutics. Handout number 3, principles of biblical interpretation. We have 30 of them. I'm just going to read them here now, and you'll see that this is the guts of the course. The rest of the lectures will be going over these principles and applying them to various scriptures. 1, meditate, pray, obey, and be open. 2, assume the clarity of scripture. 3, stress the priority of the original languages. 4, look at the literary context. 5, remember the basic unit of scripture. 6, let scripture interpret scripture. 7, never determine the doctrine from the illustration. 8, check out the historical and cultural background. 9, aim for one interpretation with many applications. 10, always proceed from then to now. 11, be careful about spiritualization. 12, allow for the fuller meaning of scripture. 13, avoid confusion concerning authoritative truth and inspired text. 14, determine the teaching intention of the author. 15, distinguish between the cultural and the transcultural. 16, discern what is more critical and what is less critical. 17, recognize the fact of progressive revelation. 18, comprehend the biblical covenants. 19, differentiate between Israel and the church. 20, separate between the rapture and the return. 21, submit to the hierarchy of scripture. 22, know the different types of literature. 23, understand the use of language. 24, highlight the theme of redemption. 25, appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. 26, acknowledge that the finite cannot completely fathom the infinite. 27, beware of pride and prejudice. 28, watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. 29, respect the insight of other Christians. And 30, consider the historical interpretations of the text. Now, there's nothing magical about the number 30 or something like that. When I first started teaching this course, I had 15 principles, but they've been broadened out to 30. I think there's enough for another 11 lectures here, right? So our next lecture, we'll start elaborating on these principles with specific examples from Scripture.